Galatians chapter 2, we begin in verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 20 of Galatians 2. Verse 20, where Paul writes, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The first two chapters of Galatians provide us in large measure not only with precious and needed gospel truths, but they also give us quite a bit of the story of Paul himself. I called your attention to this a couple weeks ago when we were contemplating the topic of sharing our testimonies of the saving grace of God. We find Paul doing that very thing in the first two chapters of Galatians. But then we also find Paul telling another story that is found nowhere else in the New Testament. He tells the story of a sad but necessary confrontation that he had with Peter when Peter came to Antioch. I withstood him to the face, Paul writes in chapter 2 and verse 11, because he was to be blamed. I'm not sure that our authorized version captures just how forceful this confrontation was. One highly skilled Greek scholar translates it this way, I stood against him face to face because he stood condemned. Now, I'm sure that Paul was not suggesting that Peter stood condemned in a literal sense, as if to suggest that Peter wasn't even a Christian. I'm sure Paul wasn't going that far, but what he was doing was forcefully pointing out the inconsistency between Peter's beliefs and his conduct on that particular occasion. He was denying the gospel practically, if not formally, when he played his part in creating a division between Jews and Gentiles, even Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. This incident that took place in Antioch serves to show us how vulnerable any Christian can become in the matter of denying the gospel or denying the truth of justification by faith. If a man of Peter's stature could deny the gospel, practically speaking, well, how much more vulnerable do you suppose we become to doing the same thing ourselves? By acting in ways that are contrary to the gospel. One of the reasons that the Lord calls us to his table with regularity is to keep us from such denials by reminding us of things that are very basic and things that need to be remembered, especially the greatness of our salvation and the price that was paid to secure it, the price of Christ's blood. Now in chapter 2 and verse 21, Paul draws a striking contrast between himself and Peter when he writes, "I do not frustrate the grace of God." That's what Peter was doing, frustrating the grace of God. And Paul would have none of it, nor should we. In the previous verse, verse 20, which is our text this morning, Paul is setting forth one of those gospel statements that is somewhat concise and yet somewhat also comprehensive when it comes to stating the gospel. Look at what it says again. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You'll notice in these words, two things are particularly emphasized: life and death. "I am crucified with Christ," he says, which of course points us to the death of Christ, as well as Paul's identification with Christ in that death. "Nevertheless, I live," he goes on to say. And you begin to see now what I mean by the life and death aspect of this verse. He continues the idea of life by describing it. "I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." So the focus is very much now on life. Paul lives, but Christ lives in him. And then it becomes very practical by making reference to life right now. Not life to come, not life in heaven, life right now when he says, "And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God," which simply means that Paul lives by faith in Christ, who is the Son of God. And the verse then finishes by calling attention back to Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. So now we're back to the death of Christ with those words, "He gave himself for me." You could say that the verse begins then and ends with reference to the death of Christ. And in between those two bookends, if you will, that make reference to Christ's death, you find statements that pertain to Paul's life. You could say, I suppose, that this verse presents to us matters of life and death. And what I'd like to do now in preparation for our remembrance of the Lord is to look at this verse and analyze it in terms of the gospel truths that it presents. Let's look at it again. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's consider, first of all, how this verse presents to us historical truth. It presents to us historical truth. I am crucified with Christ, Paul says. Underlying this statement, of course, is the literal and historical truth that Christ was crucified. The Galatians might not have initially understood what Paul meant when he said that he, that is Paul, was crucified with Christ, but they certainly would have understood the truth that Christ himself had been crucified. This, after all, was at the heart of the message that Paul and the other apostles had been proclaiming. Christ had died. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives us the gospel in a nutshell. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also receive, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Isn't that an incredible statement? Not simply that Christ died, but that his death was according to the Scriptures. Paul is referring here, of course, primarily to the Old Testament Scriptures, for that's what would have been in existence at the time of the writing of this epistle. The New Testament had not yet been completed, although I suppose it could be true historically that Matthew or Mark's gospel might have been written by this time. Paul's point, however, in writing to the saints at Corinth is to point out to them that the death of Christ was not a mere tragic circumstance of history. It was the plan of God for the ages. Paul refers to that time as the fullness of time in Galatians 4 and verse 4. Everything that preceded that time historically looked ahead to it and had that as its aim. Christ himself had told his disciples about his death, and he had laid it out for them very specifically. So we read in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Do you see how specific Christ is in that prediction? And every part of that prediction came to pass, just as Christ said it would. He was betrayed, and he was condemned, and he was mocked, and he was scourged, and he was crucified. And thank God he did rise on the third day. And we must never forget that. It seems surreal at times, I'm afraid, to pass your eyes over the words that Christ was crucified. We read the predictions of it. We read the accounts of it in the gospel narratives. We read the meaning of it, especially in Paul's epistles. And we find it so easy to forget the awful reality of all that was involved in it at the time that it truly took place. Our Savior was crucified. Oh, let it sink in. You've heard it thousands of times as Christians. And yet how we need the truth and the reality of it brought home to our hearts. This is why we're called to remember it around the table of the Lord. Let us never forget what our Savior bore. Let us never lose sight of the awful cruelty and the physical pain of our Savior's crucifixion. This is what it took to redeem us. Nothing short of this could suffice to save us. Let's make the hymn writer's words our own prayer when he writes, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Oh, may we be led there this morning in our remembrance of Christ, and may we mark it down with a point of emphasis that we're looking at something that was historically true. This really did take place. This is not myth. This is not cunningly devised fables. Our Savior really was crucified. So our text presents the historical truth of Christ's death by crucifixion. But let's note also that the verse presents to us a positional truth as well. And this is the main point Paul is making when he makes reference to Christ's crucifixion. Listen to the opening part of the verse again, where Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. I'm calling this positional truth. I could call it, I suppose, spiritual or mystical truth. There was a mystical sense, you see, in which Paul identified himself with Christ's crucifixion. I like to refer to it as positional truth because it speaks to us of Paul's position, his position being in Christ. And when you view the statement this way, the text makes it very plain that the connection between Paul and Christ is so close that he can say of himself that when Christ was crucified, so was Paul crucified. He was crucified with Christ. Now, you wouldn't know that as you visit the scene at Calvary where Christ was crucified. All that would have been visible to the fleshly eye would have been Christ's own crucifixion. But Paul saw the very close connection between Christ and the people that Christ represented in that crucifixion. Paul, you may recall, learned something of that connection on the Damascus Road when Christ first appeared to him in his glory. We have the account of that in Acts chapter 9. Saul, why persecutest thou me? The risen, glorified Christ asked Paul on that occasion when he was knocked from his high horse on the Damascus Road. Now, strictly speaking, Saul had not been persecuting Jesus. Jesus was risen and ascended into heaven. Jesus was out of Paul's reach. But the truth that Christ was communicating to Saul was that the connection between Christ and his people was and is so strong that what is done to Christ's people is viewed by Christ as being done to him. And in the case of our text, we say that what was done to Christ was viewed by God as being done to Christ's people. Hence, Paul would write with regard to Christ's crucifixion that it was Paul's own crucifixion. I am crucified with Christ. And what's true for Paul is true for every true Christian. Knowing this, Paul writes in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Do you see how inclusive Paul is being now in this verse in Romans? In our text in Galatians, he's saying, I am crucified with Christ. Here in Romans 6 and verse 6, he's saying, our old man is crucified with him. He's making the scope of the application broader to include not just himself, but all those that believe in Jesus. Our old man is crucified with him. And it's in the light of our position in Christ that we're exhorted by Paul in Romans 6:11, to reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I know I've referenced that verse on many occasions, and I do so quite deliberately, because when I look at Romans 6:11, I see in it what I consider to be the very essence of gospel obedience. And yet, I'm not entirely sure how many Christians really understand what Paul is saying in that verse. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I've heard preachers suggest that the verse is true literally. I'm dead to sin and alive to God, and then they pretend that it's so literally true, I suppose, that they adopt a position similar to John Wesley in his view of Christian perfectionism. And they have to ignore the kind of statements you find in 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 2 verses later, verse 10 in 1 John 1. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So Paul is not speaking literally in his statement in Romans 6. He's speaking the same way that he speaks in our text when he says, I am crucified with Christ. He's speaking positionally. By virtue of being in Christ, Paul can say, and so can you, that you are crucified with Christ, and that positionally, therefore, you have died to sin and are alive to God. And we are called upon to reckon this to be true. Now, that word reckon, you may know this, it's the same word that in other places is translated by the word impute. You are familiar, I take it, with the imputed righteousness of Christ. God counts us to be righteous. To reckon something, to impute something, means we are to count it to be so. And so Paul tells us in that text in Romans, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Count it to be so. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that I'm to pretend that it's so? I'm to pretend, live as if it's so, that I'm dead to sin and alive to God, even though I know time and time again that sin feels so alive and well in me, and I feel at times as if I'm dead to God? Am I to ignore that? Am I to pretend that my feelings have no bearing on this? What is the basis for me to count myself dead to sin and alive to God? The basis is, you could call it a legal basis, I suppose, your position in Christ. Why am I dead to sin? Because I feel myself to be dead to sin? No, I don't feel myself to be dead to it. Sadly, I have to acknowledge time and time again, sin is alive and well in me. What's the basis then for me to count myself dead to it? The basis is your position in Christ. You are dead to it legally. You are dead to it positionally because Christ died to sin once and you are joined to him. And Christ is alive unto God right now. Doesn't matter how alive you are or how alive you may feel, how vital you may feel yourself to be spiritually, that's not the basis for this reckoning. The basis for the reckoning is that Christ is alive to God and you're joined to him. So by virtue of your position in him, you are dead to sin and alive to God, and you are called upon to count that to be so. And it doesn't matter what your feelings are, because we walk by faith and not by feelings or by sight. We count it to be so because in Christ it is so. So we're not just pretending here. I'm not saying I'm going to pretend I'm dead to sin and alive to God, even though it rarely feels that way. No, there's a term that applies to pretenders. They're called hypocrites. We're not being called upon to be hypocrites. There really is a basis for us to count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, and that basis is our position in Jesus Christ. And what the communion table affords us this morning is the opportunity to render that gospel obedience to God anew and afresh. So when you partake of these elements, you do so in an act of faith by which you count yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God because Christ died to sin and is alive to God. So as you partake of the elements, count it to be so. And thank God there is a legal basis for you to count it to be so. So we've seen in our text in Galatians 2:20, it presents to us a historical truth, a reminder that Christ was crucified. We see that it presents to us now a positional truth. Paul was crucified with Christ, as are you and I, by virtue of our faith in Christ. Let's consider, thirdly, that the verse presents to us subjective truth. Subjective truth. Now, I had to wrestle with this title heading because I could have called it any number of things. You could call this experiential truth. Paul tells us his experience now as a result of his being crucified with Christ. Notice what it says. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. That's salvation. Salvation brings us life. Life that springs out of death. Spiritual life springs up where there was spiritual death. All the while Saul of Tarsus was so animated by intense religious zeal, he was nevertheless dead spiritually. But then he met Christ on the Damascus Road, and he eventually learned the truth of Christ's atoning death. And so he identified with that death. He saw in it his own death. I love the reasoning process that Paul takes us through in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, where he writes, "For the love of God constraineth us, because we thus judge," or "we thus discern," you could read it. And now Paul's going to take us through a reasoning process here. "We thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." So by being crucified with Christ, Paul could say that nevertheless he lived. He lived because salvation brings life out of Christ's death. It brings us new life, and it brings us abundant life. "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly," Christ says in John chapter 10 and verse 10. And salvation brings to us eternal life. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." John 6:47. And then Paul goes on to describe that life in our text. Indeed, the bulk of the text is taken up with Paul's description of his statement, "Nevertheless, I live." You could say that his life now is a life of self-denial. "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I," he goes on to say. There's his self-denial. "I'm living, but it's not me. It's Christ that liveth in me." And this is not to say, and I think we have to guard ourselves on this score, this is not to say that Paul's identity is gone, but it is to say that his life now took on new meaning, new purpose. From this time on, he would live for Christ. He would write to the Philippians that for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's a part of what it means to have Christ living in you. You no longer live for sin and for self. You found something greater to live for. The persecuted Christians in Revelation 12 are described as those that overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimonies. And then we're told something about them that has always given me cause for pause when it says that they loved not their own lives unto the death. And I've looked at that verse at times and I've scratched my head and I've said, how do you do that? Love not your own life unto the death. Now, I used to wonder about that until one day I was able to cross-reference that verse in Revelation to another verse that's found in Psalm 63 in verse 3, where the psalmist says, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. There's how they loved not their lives unto the death. And there's how Paul could say that he lived, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It's through finding something better than anything this world could give you. Paul, you could say, had lost himself in Jesus so that he no longer lived, but Christ lived in him. Christ was the driving force now in his life. I live for him. I live with him. I live to promote him. I live to spread his cause. I live because he loved me. And so I love him in return by the way I live. And then Paul goes on to describe how this life, what it looks like practically. And it's really quite simple. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I live, in other words, by faith in Christ. That's what Paul's saying. I believe that Christ is God. And so we walked by faith and not by sight. And that's what we're called upon to do as well. And the same powerful resource that was given to Paul is given to you and it's given to me. When Paul says, you see, that Christ lived in him, he's making reference to the Spirit of Christ, who is the Spirit of truth, who empowered Paul and empowers you and me to rise above this present evil world and keep communion with Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the communion table this morning, for it's here in the remembrance of Christ that we have the wonderful opportunity in worship to pledge our faith in him as we partake of these elements. I love the refrain to the hymn that says, I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free. I see in this refrain an expression of confession. I do believe. And then I see in it an expression of resolution. I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free. Do you begin to see how rich and comprehensive this statement is by Paul? In Galatians 2 and verse 20, he makes reference to the historical truth of Christ's crucifixion. He makes reference to the positional truth that he died with Christ upon that cross. He makes reference to the subjective truth or the experiential truth, or you might call it the practical truth of how he lives in light of Christ's death. We're almost done, but not quite. I can't conclude without a word of how this verse presents to us motivational truth. It presents to us motivational truth. Listen to the whole verse again, but zoom in here, so to speak, on how the verse ends. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, then underscore it, who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you hear such words spoken to you simply not by an inspired apostle who writes of his own knowledge and experience? But can you hear such words spoken to you by the same Spirit of Christ? Can you hear him by faith saying to your own soul, I love you and gave myself for you? This was the driving force to Paul's life. My Savior loved me and gave himself for me. This is what enabled him to say that he labored more abundantly than all his peers. What's the secret, so to speak, of his zeal and his energy? It was simply this, as he expressed it. My Savior loved me and gave himself for me. This was the driving force to his taking the gospel as far and wide as he could. And this would be the same driving force that would compel him to return to Jerusalem, though he was warned not to return. But the love of Christ, who loved Paul and gave himself for Paul, he must return to try to convince his kinsmen according to the flesh that Jesus was in fact the long-promised Messiah. The elements that we're about to partake of serve to remind us, to preach to us, if you will, that Christ really does love us and gave himself for us. Take, eat, he says to us. This is my body which is broken for you. Can you hear him saying that to you this morning? Have you appropriated those words to your own soul? My body broken for you. My blood shed for you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. These elements then testify to you that Christ loved you and gave himself for you. And what should your response be to such love and sacrifice? Interesting, you know, that the psalmist himself asked that very question. In Psalm 116 and verse 12, I love what he says here. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Good question, isn't it? What can I render to the Lord? What can I give him in return for all his benefits toward me? How will you and I respond to the Lord's love, in other words? And then the psalmist goes on to answer his own question in verse 13. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. There's how the Lord would have us respond. Remember him. Take the cup of salvation and call upon his name. Take these elements that we're about to partake of and utilize them to pledge your faith in him. Oh, Lord, I thank you that you loved me and gave yourself for me. As I partake of these elements this morning, I pledge my hope and my faith in what you've done for me. And so may we be motivated then this morning by the same love that motivated Paul to worship and serve Christ. May we show him that we believe in him and love him this morning as we partake now of these elements. Let's close then in prayer before we partake of the elements. Let's all pray. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we do so with grateful hearts that we've been contemplating historical truth this morning, that Christ really did come, and he lived, and he died, and he rose again, and he's ascended into heaven. And oh Lord, it thrills our souls to know that our lives are joined to him so that there's a positional sense that even now our lives are hidden in him at the right hand of God. We thank thee, Lord, for what thou hast done. We thank thee for thy love. We thank thee for giving thyself for our sins. We do confess, O Lord, that it was our sins that nailed thee to the cross. How we rejoice to know that we are viewed as being with our Savior in that crucifixion. And we're counted as being with him in the tomb. And we're counted as being with him when he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. We thank thee, O Lord, for what I remember Ian Paisley once called our throne union with our Savior as he's seated now at the right hand of God. O Lord, may it please thee to drive these simple and sublime truths home to our hearts as we now remember our Savior by partaking of these elements. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.